Welcome to Season 3 of Love in Context. This season, we're exploring the life of Jesus, step by step, and uncovering what his story teaches us about loving God and others. Here on Love in Context, we're all about having real conversations about how to live out that love in practical, everyday ways, and understanding the Bible in its full context. We're so glad you're here. Let's dive into Season 3 of Love and Context.
Welcome to the Love and Context podcast. I hope you guys are all excited. We decided to vote Ben off this week. we figured you guys have had enough of him lately. So we decided to be like, you know what, Ben, you're done for a week. And yeah. So he'll have fun editing this and being like, wait, what?
Yeah, exactly. He'll be editing. So that'll be interesting. He can see what we're saying.
Yeah. So if you haven't noticed, we've been talking about the life of Jesus. So we're going to continue with that. We are going to be referencing John 1:35 through 2:25 today. So computers have this great piece of technology where you can just hit pause, go read it, mm-hmm. and then come back. And now that you're back with us, we'll start talking about it. There's a lot of things that are going on here. But to start off, we got to understand some historical context, some cultural context. What does it mean to be a rabbi? What does it mean to be a disciple? Right. Because we have especially in John chapter 1, throughout that whole chapter, we have Jesus calling his disciples to follow him.
Right.
And so what does that mean? And we've talked a lot about that before on the podcast, but really to be a rabbi who calls a disciple, you're asking someone to live life with you and mm-hmm. learn how you live life.
That was kind of the Jewish style. I mean, a rabbi, you know, to become a rabbi, you mm-hmm. basically had to become an intern and studied with them. And what does disciple actually mean? It's basically a student.
Yeah. Yeah. And so that's that. You gotta kind of understand that. It's not just like going to seminary where you go to some classes and then you go back to your dorm room mm-hmm. or whatever, right? It's actually you are following them. You're living life with them. Right. You're going with them from place to place. You're not just learning how they teach. You're learning how they interact with people. You're learning how they socialize. You're learning all of this. And so it's an abandonment of everything that you know and to follow the way of the rabbi. And so that's one thing that we just really, really have to be aware of when we're talking about Jesus calling disciples, calling students to follow him.
Yeah, it's you're walking away from whatever you've done and completely turning your life and focus in a new direction.
Yeah, yeah. And so that really actually comes to play when Jesus is calling some of his disciples and they're like, well, can I go bury my father?
Yeah.
And he's like, actually, no, you just need to come follow me. Let the dead bury their own.
Right now.
And so that's that cultural piece right there where it's like you got to understand that's what's going on, one of the things that's going on here. Another thing that we have to understand is John the Baptist, who he is. John and Jesus are actually cousins. John is a prophet who comes to foretell Jesus is the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. I always liked John the Baptist because like their description of him is like, hey, he's going to wear... Camel
hair,
eat locust
and wild honey,
and it's like he sounds like this guy when you see him that you're like, maybe I'll walk 10 feet further away around to avoid him. But that's who John Baptist is. Mm-hmm. And then he would go and proclaim in the way that the Messiah is coming,
right?
And so he kind of is an echo to the figure of Elijah, who was proclaiming prophecies over Israel back in the old days. So there's a lot of tie-ins to the Old Testament as we move through those things. But we got to understand those two cultural context pieces. We have prophets who are to basically speak a prophetic word is just basically to speak truth over somebody mm-hmm. or into somebody's life. And we often, I think sometimes, you've done a lot of talks with prophecy, but I think sometimes we overcomplicate what is prophecy.
We absolutely do. And people try to put too much mystery into it. And it's speaking truth that is inspired by the Holy Spirit to what you're going to say either personally or corporately or whatever. Mm-hmm. But it's just speaking what the Holy Spirit shows you about a situation that's often unknown to others. So it's good.
Yeah. Yeah. So jumping into these texts right here, there are some really kind of interesting things to look at here. So one of the things with Jesus calling his disciples is who he calls.
Right.
So the Jewish schooling system, you would typically from a very young age memorize Torah. You would, and so for some of you are like, that sounds great until you get to Leviticus, right? But you would typically memorize Torah, and those who couldn't hack it, they typically would then go back to their families and work the family business. Right. for a family job. And there was some, unlike our society, there was some social moving up, and there was some, but most of the time you just went back and worked the family business. Right. If you came from a fisherman family, mm-hmm. and you weren't able to cut it through school, you would go back, become a fisherman.
Right. Whatever trade your family was involved in.
Yep. That's usually how it worked. Mm-hmm. Jesus does something very radical here, which also echoes the rest of the New Testament and actually a lot of Torah, but he does something very radical where he goes and he calls the people who basically flunked out.
Yeah, none of these were in the line to become a rabbi. They weren't going to seminary. They weren't studying. They were just working people.
Yeah. So right out of the gate, Jesus is like, you know what? We're going to do this a little differently.
Yeah.
Right. He didn't go to the schools. He didn't go to the people who were actually studying to be rabbis and mm-hmm. say, hey, would you follow me? He said, all right, there's a foul-mouthed fisherman.
Yeah.
I'm going to ask him to follow me. And then he's like, all right, there's a tax collector. Right. I'm going to ask him to follow me. And then he's like, oh, there's a zealot who, by the way, likes to kill tax collectors. I'm going to ask him to follow me. And so this is Jesus. If you, in modern day context, if you were to look at who Jesus called to follow, if we were to compare that to modern day, it wouldn't be a group of people that we'd necessarily be like, yeah, I want to spend my time with them.
It wouldn't be a group of people you'd let in the doors of your church.
Yeah.
Sadly.
Right.
Yeah.
And so Jesus right out the gate's like, we're going to do this differently. Mm-hmm. And so that's a really, really kind of interesting thing to look at.
Yeah.
It does, this isn't in our notes, but it actually does echo back to the Exodus mm-hmm. when there actually was an invitation for Egyptians to actually go with them.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it does echo back to that too. So the other thing to note is that John the Baptist also had disciples.
Right.
So like, I think in our westernized church mindset, we can think that like just Jesus had disciples, which isn't the case.
No.
You know, we just talked about that a little bit with rabbis, but John as a rabbi, as a prophet.
He had people that were crazy enough to follow him.
Yeah. And did they wear camel hair too?
You know, good question. You know, was it tight? Did you had to really look the style?
I don't know.
A uniform? I'm not sure. But if he's living out in the desert, living on locusts and wild honey,
yeah,
might have need to.
Right. Right. So there are really a couple people here that I want to really talk about on who Jesus called. One is the calling of Peter in John's account. So in John 1, and this will actually be 40 through 42, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John said and who had been foretold, who had been following Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And they brought him to Jesus. Jesus took one look at him and said, you, Simon, son of John, will be called Cephas, which translates to Peter.
So now Andrew was actually a disciple of John's. He was following John around.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then John introduced him to Jesus, basically, and and Andrew said, see you later, John. I'm following this guy now.
Yeah, right. Which, good choice.
It was a good choice.
Good
and
choice.
He was, because that's what John was talking about. He actually graduated from the school of John.
Yeah, right.
In that regard. And so he followed Jesus, but he was so excited he had to go tell his brother about him.
Yeah. So he goes and tells Peter, or goes and tells Simon, and first thing Jesus does is he says, you now have a new identity.
Yeah.
And your name is now going to be Peter. Now, this isn't the first time this has happened in Scripture. This actually echoes back to Genesis, where God actually changes Abram's name to Abraham. He says, you have a new identity. Yeah. You're no longer the same person that you were before. And that's what happens when we say yes to following Jesus, right?
Amen. That is it.
And so we often, I mean, I feel like we often read through stuff like this. We kind of skim over it. And then we're like, but really in those moments in that cultural time, it was like, no, who you were before is not going to be who you are there moving forward.
Yeah, that's right. And the old has passed away.
Yeah.
All new things become.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and then right after that, we have the call of Philip and Nathaniel. Okay. Got to turn the page here. There we go. Ben turned the lights off, and now I have to like rotate the Bible down to read it here. The next day, Jesus decided to leave Galilee, finding Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asks. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is the Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel."
That's pretty cool. I mean, Nathanael was skeptical.
Yeah.
And he's like, well, it's a guy from Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth?
Right?
You know, it's like, well, that's a little bit jaded, but
right.
Then Jesus calls him out with really what I would call a prophetic statement,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Right. And I've always compared this to, like, think of the state you're in. Every state has that one town that you're like, you don't want to be there. What good can come of that town,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
It'd be like us saying, what good can come of Fairbanks? There's always that one town.
That's right.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And skeptical, but Nathanael went anyways to be like,
he did.
Yeah. I want to see what's
happening. Curious. What is this?
Right?
Yeah.
And so it's a good thing. So then at the end of John chapter 1, you actually have this promise for greater revelation. And this is, you'll find this in verse 50 and 51, where it said, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see even greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," referring to himself. So that is one of the amazing things.
Yep.
This is like, you are going to see such great things happen.
And see things in the spiritual realm,
is what
he was opening that up. So.
Yeah, it's not even, you're not even just going to see changes in your community mm-hmm. or your towns. You're going to see things in the spiritual realm open up to you.
Yeah. Realize that the kingdom of heaven is here.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. Angels ascending and descending.
It's all connected.
That's mm-hmm. right.
And there are actually a couple, Torah connections that can be brought up with this too. Jesus refers to, so when he's referring to the ascending and descending, he's actually also, he's referring to Jacob's ladder. And you can find that, I'll let you guys do your own research and go mm-hmm. read that. But you can find that Genesis 28, 12 through 17. Go take a read on that. You can even pause it right now. Go read it. Come back and join us. There's another connection in Exodus 3 through 13, where Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God. This is linking over to Passover in Egypt, right? Where there was a sacrificial lambs and the blood on the doorpost that mm-hmm. saved Israel from the Hebrews from the plague of the death of the firstborn. And so Jesus is identifying himself with that, a major Jewish holiday, a mm-hmm. major Jewish tradition of saying, "I'm going to be the Lamb of God," alluding to that he is going to sacrifice himself.
Sacrifice to protect the rest of us, to save us.
And so those are some connections there. Mm-hmm. The more you actually dive into the life of Jesus, the more you realize how much he actually quotes Torah and is like connects things back to Torah.
You know, and that's what I so appreciate about hanging out with you and Ben is that's really a passion of Ben's. I know for sure how Torah is the foundation for everything in the Bible. And mm-hmm. we study the life of Jesus without looking back and realizing how much he was fulfilling and how much was foretold and the magnificent plan that God has put in place.
Yeah, right.
It's pretty cool.
It's great. And so there's a connection here where when the Exodus was happening, there was this invitation for Israel and Egypt actually to follow Moses.
Right.
And that invitation sometimes can get skewed because we have this conversation of Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." And it really was really what that was. If you look at contextually, it really was an invitation for him to be like, "Hey, you have opportunity throughout those 10 plagues to be like, all right, yeah, they can go." And so as Israel had that invitation to follow Moses, we now have that invitation to follow Jesus. And so that's the invitation that we're working with now.
Amen.
Which is great. Any other thoughts on that?
Nope, I'm good.
All right. All right. And then we get to the first miracle in John chapter 2. Okay, so let's talk Jewish weddings for a moment.
Big deal.
A little different than our wedding. So when Lindsay and I got married, we purposely planned our wedding at 3 p.m. because we didn't have dinner, we had dessert. That was because we wanted people out of there at 5 p.m. because we didn't want to stay there all night. And that's not how Jewish weddings work. No. So you have the whole time frame where once the betrothed happens, there's a year where they don't really see each other. The husband's getting a place ready on his father's house. And then when the party happens, it usually lasts about 7 days.
Yeah.
And it's a real party. And I don't know about you, but in U.S. culture, if we threw the idea of like, hey, we're going to have a 7-day wedding.
My oldest son just got married on Friday Harbor, San Juan Island, and just the 17th of May. A destination wedding, rented a big farm out there, and we had 160 people show up, and it started Thursday night and ended Sunday morning.
Great.
And it was a phenomenal event. The ceremony was Saturday afternoon, and it was a huge party. It was a blast. It's probably the most epic wedding I've ever been to.
Awesome. Yeah, I love
pretty
that.
Pretty cool, too, because he paid for it all.
Yeah, that's great.
But it was great.
Makes it better.
But
right?
it was reminded me of what that and how fun that could be and the reason for the Jewish wedding and the huge celebration. It is an event to be celebrated.
It is. Yeah, absolutely. So. Absolutely. Absolutely. I would say, though, in like U.S. culture, like that's
unusual.
It's unusual, yeah, right?
It's unusual.
Right? Like it's usually like a day event, maybe.
Afternoon event.
Yeah.
You know, I know Laura's my wedding many years ago. We had a ceremony and which wedding ceremonies aren't long, you know, 15 minutes basically. But then we had a reception, and a couple hours later, we're on the road, done.
Right.
You know, just, it was a couple-hour event.
Yeah. But not the case for Jewish weddings. They're big events.
They get married on the third day.
Yeah. They get married on the third day.
And I was curious about that, because that's how the verse for this starts. It says, on the third day, they were at the wedding, and the tradition was on the third day of creation, talking back in Genesis, God said, this is good. On that, and so that's when the day they wanted to be married.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. And then the wine usually symbolizes God's promise. And wine's actually an interesting topic in biblical culture because when you hear the phrase wine, like you can often associate, I mean, obviously alcohol, and then that can also associate with alcoholism, so on and so forth. But back in that day, fermentation was actually one of the safest ways to drink water. Like, so like when we're talking wine, we're not talking like the types of wines that you and I might know, or we're talking more so like lightly fermented. There is still some alcohol content, but it's really low, and it's just a way to purify the water. And so, but at weddings, they typically brought out the good stuff.
Right.
Because it was a big celebration. And so when we're looking at this, as you pointed out, on the third day, they were there. And then you get into this miracle where Jesus turns water into wine. Now, there's this tradition, and I'm going to probably butcher this a little bit, but I'm going to do my best. So if you guys write in and be like, actually, this is kind of how this worked. But there is this tradition where they actually had these ceremonial pots where they would fill with water. Mm-hmm. And then what they would do is it would be considered like a blessed wedding if there was like a taste of wine in the water.
Okay.
And it was this tradition that isn't fully rooted in Jewish culture, but it was kind of co-opted by other cultures around them. And so you actually have this thing where Jesus, when he turns the water into wine, he is showing that this union is going to be very blessed. And forget the teacher's name, but there's a teacher who does a really good job explaining all of that. And I just didn't do as good of a job, but it's kind of this interesting.
There's so much symbolism in anything. Yeah. And we miss if we don't look for that and find it in there, because there's so much symbolism in what's taking place.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you have, and starting in verse 6, you have nearby stood 6 stone water jars. Now, these were the jars that were typically used for ceremonial purification, was what it was. And each one holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Those are big jars.
Yeah, big jars, yeah.
Jesus said to his servant, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw out some of the water and take it to the master of the banquet. So they did, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now.
Yeah.
There's actually a lot going on.
There really is.
In here. But the idea with the wine here, though, is that Jesus is showing that this is a blessed union. Mm-hmm. It's one of the big key things here, where it's like, this is going to be blessed. We're going to save the best until now. Make the best. Like, I've heard some people talk about how it's symbolism of how, like, of how, like, when you're in a marriage union, the first, like, you can have some rocky years, but the more you stick with it and the more you work on your relationship with your spouse, like, better years are to come.
I can guarantee that after I'm coming up on, 48 years married this year.
Right.
So,
yeah.
it does get better.
Yeah. And then you get to verse 11 here, where it talks about how the disciples believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so you have just this cool little story of water into wine.
And it just seems like such an interesting first miracle. There's so many miracles. Yeah. Water into wine is just kind of a radical concept. It's like, because it's a controversial topic with people.
It is. It is.
But water into wine. But.
And I don't want to skim over, because like I know alcohol has been a huge issue for a lot of people. Yeah, right. I mean, especially we live in Alaska. Like it's a huge issue for a lot of people in Alaska.
Yep, it is.
And so I know stories like this can be a little touchy for some people.
Right. But the reality is you just have to believe God and know what's right for you and not. And I don't need to debate whether it was alcoholic or not. I mean, obviously the statement that you bring out the best wine first, and when people have drank too much, they don't care. Obviously, there's some alcoholic content in there. But it's not endorsing that, and that's not what Jesus' point is. The point is he takes something ordinary and makes it into something extraordinary.
Yeah, right. Yeah. He's taking something, he's transforming something from good to great.
In the natural world.
Yeah. It's,
something like that, and that's what he does with us.
Yeah. If you want to read more about covenant purification and celebration, you can go to Exodus 19, 10 and 11 and 24, 3 through 11. Okay. There's some talks about that. And if you also want to read more about messianic imagery of wine and abundance, Genesis 49, 10 through 11.
Yeah, there's so much symbolism here, and it's really exciting when you get into that and see that and study some of that. So do read the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. And the big thing I really see in this is that Jesus, he took a ritual and he turned it into a relationship and abundance.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. He did this in a relational way, and he turned into abundance, and people believed in him. And on a side note, there is a little conversation with Jesus and his mom where Mary's like, "Hey, we're out of wine." And he's like, "Well, it's not my time." And she's like, at that moment, I just imagine her giving him the mom look of like, "Come on."
And what, obviously no answer to this one, but his mom went to him and said, "Hey, we got a problem here, solve it." And it's like, she knew, I mean, what had taken place in all of his years, the 18 missing years that you guys have talked about some, what was going on in there that she knew he could do that. There was a lot missing that's unsaid there, but.
I've told Ben on a number of occasions, I was like, what would it have been like to be one of Jesus's brothers.
Yeah.
Right. Like growing up, you have the Son of God, the perfect child.
Yep.
And then that's the standard that your parents are like, well, but Jesus did this.
Oh, that'd have been a tough call.
Yeah. Yeah. But yeah. So, and then we got another story happening in this. This is the early time of Jesus's ministry where he cleanses the temple. There is actually a little debate on timeline on this one.
Okay.
John, the Gospel of John really kind of is written more so to prove Jesus is the Messiah.
Right.
And so the first half of John, there's a lot of the miracles listed, and there's actually debate on whether those are actually listed in chronological
order.
Okay. So I'm not going to get into that debate. I don't think it's relevant for the conversation, but if people want to go look that up, great, go for it.
Yeah.
But he goes and cleanses the temple. And so you have this starting in John 2, 13 through 17. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, again, you see that connection over to Lamb of God, right? Jesus went to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. He made a whip out of cord and drove them all out of the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and scattered the coins amongst the money changers and overturned the tables. To those he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." The disciples remembered it was written, that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So you have a couple things here. There's other accounts that talk about Jesus overturning tables and saying you've turned it into a den of thieves, like a house of prayer into a den of thieves.
Well, he cleanses the temple twice.
Yes.
And this is the first time.
So he does that twice.
Mm-hmm.
And which I think there's a little application there of like personal application for us. Like how many times has the Lord like directed us in where we need to go, and then he has to redirect us back to where we need to go.
He has to come in and clean house again because we got off track a little bit.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's never happened to me. I'm just saying. I'm just joking.
Not since
30 minutes ago.
Yeah, right.
Right. But you have the zeal of the Lord fulfills. You actually see this, you'll see the purity and sanctity connection for the tabernacle in Exodus 25:40, worship for the places God chooses in Deuteronomy 12:5-14. And in Malachi 3:1-3, the Lord purifies the temple. Jesus fulfills that. Mm-hmm. Right, so there's prophecy that's being fulfilled. There's connections to Torah that's happening here. And culturally speaking, when the Sadducees, I believe, set up the exchanges in the temples, they did this under the guise of, like, we want to make sacrificial offering animals more accessible to people.
Right, because there are people that would travel days to get there, and they're not packing goats or stuff with them, so they could just acquire them there.
Yeah, but what they did is they actually set this up, traditionally speaking, they set this up in the court of the Gentiles. So it was in the outer courtyards. So when people who were actually traveling from outside of Israel to the temple, to Jerusalem, because there was a Jewish and Hebrew presence outside of there, they would come and they wouldn't have a place to worship. And so you have the cleansing of the temple is also a way of Jesus saying, hey, we're welcoming the outsiders back in. Like, you've looked too much inward that you are no longer seeing the people on the outside who need to know who the Lord is and need to know what it takes to follow the Lord. There's some very pointed application to the church today for that.
Huge. No, that's right? That's huge. That's a real big one.
Right.
They had turned that portion of the temple into a marketplace, mm-hmm. and it was about generating revenue, not about changing lives.
Yeah. And so, I mean, as church today, like, and this is speaking very broadly, I try not to do that when I can, mm-hmm. but as a church today, it can be really hard because it's really easy to look inward, right? And then neglect the poor and the broken and come through the doors.
Sure.
We often can make it so where we don't really have a place for them. And if that's the case, my invitation would be like, maybe we need to clean house a little bit.
We need to clean house and let's focus on what Jesus focused on.
Right.
That's exactly where our hearts need to be. And what did he see, and who would he see, and how would he touch people rather than judge them or close them out because we're too busy doing our own programs and our own things that we don't have room for people to come in.
Yeah. Right. And on a personal note, like the temple now is us, right?
Yeah, we're the temple.
We're the temple. And we need to be mindful of that. Like you need to be able to clean out the filth, right? We need, with the help of the Lord, be like, hey, we need this removed.
You know, it's a real subtle thing in our lives too. It's like this, they didn't start out.
No.
They start out with a good intent.
Yeah.
You know, we want to be able to provide these people the animals and things they need for sacrifices.
Yeah.
And it started out with a good intent, but it got corrupted. And took over and blocked out what God really wanted to accomplish in the temple. And our lives are the same.
Yeah.
You know, we can start out with a good intent, with a habit that gets out of balance, out of control, whatever it is. We can even bounce back to the wine thing. Mm-hmm. You know, anything out of balance or out of control in our lives can not leave room for Jesus and what he wants to do with us.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And usually those shifts in our lives where we are like getting out of balance, those usually come subtly over time.
It does. It just creeps up on you.
And so it's not usually something where it's like, boom, instantly. Sometimes it is the case, but a lot of times it just is subtle over time and it causes a lot of problems.
And we need to, you know, allow ourselves time with the Lord to look for that in our lives, but also trust that we've got close friends that can stand beside us and help us out too. It's, you know, as long as you're studying, if you're listening to podcast learning, then, you know, you're opening yourself up to hear what God has to say and change in your life.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's a few just like big invitations and applications that I think that come from this. One is obviously the invitation to follow Jesus.
Amen.
Right? You see that through John 1 where he is inviting people to follow him. On side note, Jesus also did this on a bigger scale. Usually rabbis would have two, maybe three disciples. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is like, I'm going for 12.
Right.
And then he actually had more than that. He had 72 that really that followed him. And then the 12 that were closer knit. And so there's always that invitation to follow Jesus. And there's always the invitation, if you did follow Jesus in the past and kind of have fallen off the way, to return to him, right? We have there's stories in scripture like the prodigal son where the father was overjoyed when his son who went astray returned to him.
Right. Nothing we can do in our lives will God can't forgive.
Right.
And so we sometimes think we've gone too far astray, and that's not true. God is still there waiting with open arms.
Yeah. There's another invitation to believe in Jesus. Like, not just follow him, but to believe that he is who he says he is.
Yeah.
Right. because I wanted to put the distinction between the two there, because I know people who they follow the Bible,
yeah,
right? And they follow, well, this is what the Bible says, how I should live. But then when you actually prod them about believing in Jesus and who he is, they're like, well, I really just want to focus on like the good behaviors I can get out of the Bible. Yeah. And I'm like, okay, that's,
I mean, if I do all this good stuff, then good stuff will happen. It's, yeah, you know, whatever. But you look at the disciples, I mean, Andrew believed him because he had already committed. He was looking for him. He was out looking for him because John told him to. And then he takes him to his brother. But then you get to Nathaniel and he's like, I'm curious, but I'm skeptical.
And there's that invitation for us who do believe and follow Jesus to bring other people into the fold.
To bring out, they were excited. Andrew was excited. Right. He's like, you got to meet this guy.
Right.
And that's how our lives should reflect Jesus as well.
Yeah. And I like to always add a little clarification there when we're inviting people into the fold to follow Jesus, to believe in him. That happens best through relationships.
Amen.
Right? I think a lot of times churches co-opt programs or will co-opt words like evangelism and stuff like that and be like, hey, we need to go out to the community, stand on the street corners with signs, you know, believe in Jesus or go to hell. Mm-hmm. You know, when really majority of people I know who follow Jesus, they can pinpoint one or two people in their lives who just did life with them.
Yeah.
And brought them into the
fold. I had a lot of religious background, but it was a specific individual. So I was listening to a song coming up here that says, this happened because somebody prayed. And I can tell you my life changed because somebody was praying for me. And it was a relationship that brought me into that person's life. And they were praying. My world changed over the next year.
And I can say the same thing. Like I can pinpoint two people in my life that really just took the time to do life with me.
Yeah.
And really changed my life because of that.
Yep.
And
even now, having those people in our lives to hold us accountable. I mean, life is challenging and our spiritual growth is challenging. And who do we share that with? Who do we talk about that? Relationship is one of the absolute keys to our growth in our own discipleship.
Yeah, absolutely.
Just like a rabbi and his disciple.
Absolutely, right?
Same.
All right. And then continuing those relationships, like just keep those relationships going. That's another thing I think the church often lacks in a little bit, is they'll be like, all right, you know Jesus, great, you're good. And it's like, well,
next.
And it's like, okay, well, we actually need to continue that relationship. Mm-hmm. Like you're talking about someone who, it's like I did for a Young Life talk the other day, I pulled my guitar out and I had the students like tell me how to play the guitar. Mm-hmm. And I just did everything exactly how they said. And it went horribly. and they kept getting mad at me because they're like, no, like it's supposed to be like this. And so, but we use that to talk about like how when we're learning to follow Jesus, sometimes like comparing it to a guitar, like when you're learning to play guitar, like it doesn't, the first little bit doesn't necessarily look pretty, right? Like when I first took following Jesus seriously, like I lost a lot of friends. Mm-hmm. I had a lot of people just basically write me off because they're like, what are you doing? Like, why would you do this? Why would you abandon the way of life that you were living type thing? But it took time, right?
Yep.
Like it took time. And the more you lived into it, the more you spent time with Jesus, the more natural it became
to be like,
all right. Right. And just like guitar, more you play, more you practice, the better you become. And so, which brings us to kind of the final point here, was that we need to be purified by him, right? The purification is his to do.
It's his. That's right.
The purification, the forgiveness, the redemption is his work in our lives.
He takes ordinary and turns it into extraordinary.
Yeah.
Like he did water and wine.
Yeah.
Cleansing the temple. He can do that in our lives.
Yeah. Right. And so he's the one doing that work. And I was having a conversation with a friend the other day, and we were just talking about like, we were asking the question, like, have we as a church just taken the idea of not trusting Jesus to handle sin and trying to take it into our own hands?
I think that's a huge challenge with the church, is that we're trying to pass judgment when God says people, he's going to sort it out. Mm-hmm. We're here to love people. Let's build relationships with people, no matter what they look like. Mm-hmm. And God's going to clean that up.
Yeah.
God's going to change their lives. That's not our position.
Yeah. And in that conversation with this friend, I went as far to say, to just ask the question of like, are we abandoning our trust in the Lord when we try to control?
We try to control. We try to fix people. We try to tell them, you got to do these 10 steps or you're not going to make it. And this is how you have to live your life.
So that's a challenge, right? It's a challenge because when people come through the doors of the church, they're going to be broken. They're going to be messy. There's going to be issues.
If they're not, if those kind of people aren't showing up in church, there's a problem with church.
Yeah, your church needs to address some issues.
That's right.
Right? But we just need to trust that the Lord is actually, that Jesus is actually going to redeem.
Yeah.
And by the way, he's far better at it than we are.
He's a lot better at everything than we are. And yes. That's where we just got to get back to that trust. And you're totally correct, Spencer. It's just like, let him do the work.
Uh-huh.
We're here to love people. That's what he said. Love our neighbors as ourselves.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what they look like. Mm-hmm. And if we do that, then the world will know us by our love.
Yeah. Yeah. And the other thing with that is we're not responsible for the outcome. Like our hearts can be, like, I know people who have abandoned following Jesus. Yep. My heart's broken for them. Right.
Yeah.
But if I am following what the Lord has asked me to do, to love the Lord with everything I have, love my neighbors with everything I have. Right. And be there for the broken, the hurting. Yeah. The lost, right? Right. If I'm living in that life, that lifestyle, and someone doesn't come into the fold the way that I think they should, that's not on me, right?
It's not on you, and you're still, depending on how the Lord leads, maintain a positive relationship.
Yeah,
and,
right.
And, you know, my life is going to be an example.
Yes.
And I know for all my years in my careers, I honored the workplace and not preaching there, but my life was an example.
Yeah.
And we've just got to help people get in the door and let Jesus do the work.
Yeah. Yeah. So just to close it out, the beginning of Jesus's ministry really fulfills and transforms Torah, like provides this transformational piece of like, oh, this is what it actually is talking about. Yeah. And the reason John writes that way is because there's a lot of misunderstanding and debate on what Torah is actually talking about.
Right.
And Jesus is coming in and he's saying, all right, let's set the record straight. Yeah. Right. Right. It goes back to where Jesus is saying he's the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. It also references like him as the bridegroom. Right. With a wedding.
Yep.
There's a reference there where Lamb of God, the bridegroom that he is the temple, right? That we now become the temple, the dwelling place of the Lord. There's a referring to that. And it also talks about that ladder, the Jacob's ladder, where like angels ascending and descending, how heaven and earth are not separate places. They're not separate places. And side note, there's a lot more theological backing to say that the Lord's going to restore earth into heaven than there is to say we are going to leave earth to go to heaven.
Totally agree with that. So,
side note, you guys can
do some research.
Some research. I'm not going to do that.
We may talk
about
it someday.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So let's just walk in the fullness that he brings.
Amen.
Right? The life where it goes from good, like, because you can have a good life not following Jesus, right? Yeah. By earthly standards. Mm-hmm. But you're going to have a great life following Jesus.
What Jesus brings to life and what what he brings into our world, in our lives, if you can get that connection that we're walking with him here on earth, it is such a huge, huge blessing. It's the right way to go.
And it doesn't just transform your life. It transforms the community around
you,
the people you know. There will be transformation that happens there.
Amen.
I can speak to that in like my wife's family in particular, like because she didn't grow up in a Christian home. And when she came to know Jesus, a short time after that, her sister came to know Jesus. Yeah. Years after that, her brother and sister-in-law came to know Jesus. Mm-hmm. And to the point where there's other family members who are starting to ask more questions,
right?
Because there's transformational work happening. Yeah. Now, that was over 20 years, right? That wasn't like a 2-month process. No. That was a long process of people being like, wait, there's something different. Like, you care for us in a way that I haven't seen before. You love us in a way that I haven't seen before. And so there's transformational work, and that work is the work of Jesus.
Amen.
In our lives.
It sure is.
And our job is simply to display it.
It is, to walk it out and display it.
So, well, thank you all for joining us. Until next time, we will be talking, as you can probably guess, about Jesus in the future. So,
great topic.
Yeah. Until next time, guys.
And that's a wrap for today's episode of Love and Context. We hope this conversation encouraged you and gave you fresh insights into how we can better love God and others through the powerful truths of the Bible. We'd love to hear from you. Send your questions, thoughts, or suggestions to loveandcontext@gmail.com. Your feedback means the world to us and helps shape future episodes. Stay connected with us on social media for updates, behind-the-scenes content, and additional resources. You can find us on Instagram, TikTok, YouTube, and Facebook at Love and Context. Be sure to hit that follow button and join our growing community. Thanks for being part of the Love and Context family. Remember, love is at the heart of it all. Until next time, keep seeking wisdom, embracing love, and living out your faith in today's world.